Hey, let me also add my welcome that Robert has given this morning, especially if you're a visitor or newish to our service today, a special welcome to Kate's mum, who's come across the ditch to be with these guys. So great to see you this morning. And of course, the granddaughter, because, you know, it's all about the grandchildren, really, isn't it? So we might see a bit more of you. We were blessed to be able to take some time with Rachel's folks in Australia a week ago, and it was really, really nice to do that. So now, as we think about the 20th century, which has gone, we're in the 21st century now, it was a century of revolution, of change in so many ways, political and social. What are some of the revolutions that you can think of the 20th century? Yes, Robert. What's that? Computers. That's a big revolution. That's a very appropriate one. Affects our lives very much today. We would add the internet, which is very recent, isn't it? But it almost as big a change as personal computers. What other revolutions? Air travel. Yes. Yeah. And being able to, the globalization of our lives, so much. Incredible. What else is there? The one that we often think of, I often think of, is 1917. What's that? What's that? The Russian Revolution or the Bolshevik Revolution? Do you not think of that? That's not the first thing you think of. Obviously, a lot of political upheaval. A lot of countries throwing off the yoke of their colonial masters all over the world. I'm not sure if New Zealand ever did that, but that's okay. We're pretty relaxed with it. Hong Kong at the moment obviously is in a tie. It's not revolution, but it's definitely a movement, isn't it? A movement of democracy, trying to make sure that's preserved in that one country, two systems sort of thing that China promised. So a lot of revolution, a lot of social change as well in the 20th century. Well, one of the ones that obviously... in today's topic that I want to talk about is the sexual revolution, And spurred on by the research of Alfred Kinsey, who people were able to separate morality, what they ought to do, with their behavior, their sexual behavior, and it wasn't so tied to morality any longer. Also, people were becoming freer from their traditional religious upbringing, you know, Christianity and Judaism and so forth. And so they were expressing themselves. And the worldview of the sexual revolution is essentially sex is good. It's there to be enjoyed. Everyone has the right to enjoy it. And what we need to do is to get away from the repression of our traditional thinking and move into the wonderful light of our freedom of behavior. So the worldview goes. Now, the question I have is, how has the church responded to this massive change over the last 50, 60 years, basically my lifetime and a bit earlier? This is just off the top of my head, but there are three main ways the church probably has responded. The first, oh, there's revolution. That's my revolution picture. Sorry, forgot to show that. A lot of pictures I should have shown, but that's fine. So one response is to stay in our bubble and hope it goes away. Do you think the church has responded that way to quite a few things in society? I think we have. We'll just keep our heads down and hope the Black Rider, if you see the Fellowship of the Ring allusion there. It's taken 6 months for me to get Lord of the Rings into a sermon. That's pretty impressive. So you can understand that we would want to just basically do our thing and let the world do theirs. What might be some problems with this strategy? What do you think? Some problems with this approach to the changes in society? No problems? Yeah. What's that? No guidelines? Yeah. I mean, basically, essentially, that is the problem that people are living without moral guidelines. But I guess what I'm asking is, if we basically, as a church which does have guidelines, how do we respond to the world which increasingly doesn't? And this response is to say, we'll just stay over here. And I guess the main problem with it is Jesus calls us to be salt and light in the world. Somehow we need to shine those guidelines, that truth, and draw people to revelation. You know, the verse, without a revelation, the people perish. And I think people are perishing because they've walked away from the revelation of God. Another common response is to go public. Get out there, stand against stuff. This is the recent, you guys from Australia would remember this. Most of you Australians live here, so, but still, it was good big news, including my wife. The plebiscite in 2017, you know, in terms of same-sex marriage, and lots of discussion and acrimony around that. And these are people marching against the thing, or vote no. New Zealand just, we left it to the parliamentarians, and they voted for same-sex marriage, as we know. But in Australia, they had this plebiscite. So one response is to really march and protest. One of the problems with that is people's view of Christians doesn't end up being that great. You know, it really, you know, the number one thing that many young people in America, according to surveys, that they identify as a Christian trait is Christians hate homosexuals. That's the number one thing they know about Christians. That's really terrible and sad. So that's not necessarily, you know, there are public platforms, of course, but a lot of bad ones, especially Twitter. Another one would be soak in the culture. Well, you know, it's just drifting along with the world, and we're changing, and the world's changing, and let's just get up to date. And obviously, there are significant problems with this. This is a frog in the kettle, you might have, or in the pot. The analogy is that if you put a frog in cold water, well, it's not just an analogy, I've never tried this, but this is what they say. You put the frog in the cold water and you just gradually heat up the water, and the frog stays in the water. And this is essentially the idea that we just let culture infect us and change us, and we just drift along, and eventually we perish, basically. So I'd suggest those responses aren't that great. So how do we respond? Before I do that, let's just remind you that we're in 1 Corinthians. This is why we're talking about this very, interesting topic today. Corinth is in a great location. It's right there on an isthmus between the two seas and a strategic crossroads, not just for trade and culture, but also for the gospel. And it was a center for Paul of the gospel traveling around. And we also know that it was a messy church. They had issues. They had problems. They weren't perfect. They had division. And as we look at today, they also had sexual immorality. And we'll look at some of the other issues as we continue our series on 1 Corinthians. So Paul addresses this topic looking at a couple of fallacies or false ideas. And the first fallacy is this: I can do what I want. I can do what I want. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. So Paul is saying here that people have they have freedom, and they are expressing that freedom, and this is what they say: therefore, I can do what I like. God has forgiven me through grace, not by works, through faith, and therefore, I don't have to worry about the law. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Therefore, I can do what I like. Kind of that idea infecting the thinking of certainly some of the Corinthians. Problem with that is it's a misunderstanding of grace, isn't it? A misunderstanding of what grace is. in chapter 5, 1 to 2, we read that one of the men in the church was having an affair with his stepmother. And this was of a kind of behavior, Paul said, that not even the pagans tolerated. So even the pagans around them would have looked down on this sort of thing. And then he says, and yet you are proud. And you are proud. Why? Because of their freedom. We're free. Look what we're so broad-minded. And so that's what was happening. And the classic passage in Romans 6, where Paul asks the question, because of this wonderful grace of God, shall we sin that grace may abound? What's his answer? May it never be. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Because we have been forgiven by grace, we have received forgiveness of sins. We've also received something else very precious. We've received the Spirit of God. He has come into our lives and he changes our lives. And so, therefore, we don't want to sin and we don't sin increasingly. This is the direction it should be heading as Christians. Grace is not license to sin, but freedom to obey out of love and not fear. We're no longer afraid of judgment. We're forgiven, true. But out of love and gratitude, we are now free to obey. This is true freedom according to the New Testament. And then Paul, the argument that Paul gives here is, even if it is lawful, even if this behavior is okay, we must ask the question, is it helpful? Is it helpful? And we'll come back to that question. Second fallacy is, it's just a bodily function. Verse 13, you say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. It's interesting, some translations have and some have but, which completely changes how we understand that verse. Anyway, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So what they're saying, some of them, is sex for the body and the body for sex. It's just a bodily function. Get over it. Just loosen up. It's no big deal. And the reason why they're thinking this is a misunderstanding of the body. And as you read through the passage that Tony read for us today, Paul is talking about the body, but the body, the body, the body. There's a whole lot about the body that they're not getting right. In Greek thinking, as you may know, they had this idea that flesh was evil and crude and crass and not particularly good, and spirit was good. And of course, this idea infected the early church. It was a big pain for the early church, this idea of flesh being evil and spirit being good, because that's not a Christian idea. They separate the two into two distinct things. And they thought of the body a little bit like a single-use plastic bag. You know, use it once and then throw it away, which of course is a really bad thing these days. And it is a bad thing. Maybe you can use it as a bin liner. But that's it. Don't use that plastic bag again. And so the body doesn't really matter. We just use it and throw it away. So what I do with my body, it's fine. It's not going to affect my spirit. Why? Because they're separate, body and spirit. But Paul argues in this passage, our bodies ultimately belong to who? Us? No, to the Lord and the Lord to the body. I love that. Why? Not only did he make us, we are made in the image of God. We are precious. Let's look after our bodies. But we are bought and paid for. The transaction has been made. The FPOS machine has gone accepted, and out through Christ we have been bought by God. And our bodies are the dwelling places of the Holy Spirit. We are sacred temples of God himself, and they will be resurrected. So they're not just going to be thrown away. Somehow they will be not just replaced, they'll be redeemed and restored. And so the body has an ongoing value for us. So really important ideas here that Paul is trying to encourage them to think about. So that's the second fallacy. So how do these fallacies exist today? I can do what I want and it's just a bodily function. Do they exist today? They do. I find this so relevant. You know, the Bible written so long ago, and yet you open it and there it is, the issues that speak to people today. The question is, how can we respond in terms of defending, let's face it, a sexual ethic that really seems kind of old-fashioned, even to many Christians? So how can we respond? First thing is to, I think, now the sexual revolution, especially when I think of it's connected to, but is not exactly the same as the changing role of women in society, which I think is a lot of the good side of this. But it's hard for me not to think of all the negative impacts of the sexual revolution. And these are just a few that I thought of. Sexually transmitted diseases, broken homes, fatherlessness, dependency on the state, abortion, child abuse, increasing infertility, soaring rates of depression, and ironically, loss of sexual desire. All of these things, and I could show you study after study, and I'm sure you've read some of them, that would show that these things are the direct result of losing those values that Quinn mentioned and moving to a basically just express yourself, and as long as you don't hurt anybody, it's okay. There have been tremendous amount of negative consequences of the sexual revolution. It costs, I heard yesterday, what is it, $9 billion. What does it cost $9 billion to do? I think that's the alcohol thing, which is slightly related. But it costs a lot of money to fix social problems. Yeah, $9 billion it costs in terms of alcohol addiction in New Zealand, they estimate. And there are many other ways that you can look at some of these as well. Elizabeth Elliot, you may have heard of her. She was the widow of Jim Elliot, who died in South America, a famous missionary. And she wrote a very well-known book called Passion and Purity. And she writes, "I am convinced that the human heart hungers for constancy. In forfeiting the sanctity of sex by casual, non-discriminatory making out and sleeping around, those terms seem almost quaint now, don't they? We forfeit something we cannot well do without. There is dullness, monotony, sheer boredom in all of life when virginity and purity are no longer protected and prized." I think she's really on to something here. Ironically, in the sex-saturated society, it gets a bit boring, which is a tragedy, a tragedy. So that's the first one, a lot of negative impacts. The second one, you know, some people have this idea that God says, or the Bible says, sex is fun and it's enjoyable, therefore don't do it. You know, therefore it must be bad, this idea that that the Bible might give. But here is a startling revelation to perhaps many people. Sex is actually God's idea. It's God's idea within the realm of a marriage relationship, loving husband and wife together in their committed relationship. It's God's idea. And we see this way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. A man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So it's a beautiful thing in that commitment of marriage. And Song of Songs, I've been going through the Bible and I've recently gone through Song of Songs. And there's a great verse here. Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. Enjoy this gift that God has given you. But remember, marriage is best. Within that relationship, that's where it's to be enjoyed and will you will flourish and enjoy that gift the very best in that covenant relationship. So sex, strangely enough, is actually God's idea. In fact, it's everywhere. It's the way the animal kingdom and the plants and everything, how we reproduce. There's a few exceptions to that I'm sure you can tell me about. But generally speaking, it's a world of sex, and God made it. Waylon Ward says, in the counseling office, individuals rarely, if ever, weep scolding tears about any other sense of loss like they do for a sexual relationship when it ends. There are soul ties that bind two partners together in unseen ways. There is a hole in your soul where the connection was ripped from you. What Waylon Ward is saying in his book, Sex Matters, Men Winning the Battle, is that in a sexual relationship, there are two souls are melded together in a way. It's not just two bodies, it's also two souls, because it's a spiritual thing. Remember I said that the Greeks like to separate body and spirit? Actually, in reality, they're not separated, they're intertwined. And this is a beautiful expression of oneness. So that's the third response today, is sexual intimacy is a profound sharing of body and spirit together. Think of the example of lightning versus electricity. Lightning has all this power, but it's fairly diffused, isn't it? And it can kill and destroy, especially fork lightning and so on. Whereas if you can convert it somehow into electricity, you can charge up your iPhone, your electric car, you can dry your hair, and it's great, isn't it? And it's very similar that within this marriage relationship, it's this very, very powerful force. It's not like contained and constrained and boring, but able to function the very best. I find that quite a helpful illustration. Another thing I find helpful in this is intimacy can be seen as into me see. Get it? Into me see. And the thing with intimacy is that when there's a relationship where you've made a commitment to the other and you trust one another and you you can then open up to the other person. And emotionally, you can share your thoughts and feelings, but you can share each other's bodies as well, this intimacy, and you can trust that it will not be abused because you have that commitment together. That's why intimacy is so much better in a covenant, trusting relationship. And of course, illustration of Christ and the church, that the union of Christ and the church, this beautiful oneness, marriage is also a picture of that. And that's a whole big issue. By the way, we're going to talk about next week. We have some fun topics this month. Marriage, singleness, and also same-sex marriage as well, because that's such a big issue. So that's next week, so stay tuned. So and pray for me as I work that one through. So fourthly, so we've said the negative impacts of the sexual revolution. Sex is God's idea. Sexual intimacy is a profound sharing of body and spirit. And fourthly, so it's worth waiting for. And I found reading Song of Songs, this refrain repeated at least three times, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Beautiful, beautiful poetic phrase, isn't it? Do not arouse or awaken. Love is a very powerful thing, so just be careful. And when you're ready, boof, flick that switch and let it go, you know? And so it's really worth waiting for. Therefore, what do we do? What's the therefore? Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. The word sexual immorality is porneia in the Greek. And that should ring some bells. And essentially it came to mean premarital, extramarital, and unnatural sexual behavior. So it was a fairly broad definition, all kind of sexual immorality, outside the marriage relationship. Now, the problem with fleeing from sexual immorality as a guideline is it's like, well, thanks for that. How do I do that? And what I find helpful is what Paul says in 2 Timothy, where he says, remember, he says, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, along with all those who call upon the Lord. And I think that's one of the keys, because when you flee from something, it's much easier if you then pursue something else. And so we want to pursue healthy relationships, healthy friendships, pursuing things that feed our souls and look after our bodies and our minds and so on. And of course, pursue if God wills, a partner for life as well. So I find that helpful thinking, not just running away, but running to something even better. Embrace God's plan for marriage and intimacy. There's a great verse in Hebrews 13:4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. The marriage bed kept pure. God wants to protect married couples from other things interfering with the marriage bed. Past relationships, images viewed online or whatever, maybe other things that would come in and really take away from the specialness of that relationship. Think of the marriage bed as something beautiful and pure. Maybe you make the bed, you put the beautiful white sheet on, and it's all crisp. I love a good, well-made bed. You know, in a hotel, they just make them so well, don't they? So think of that, and we want to protect that marriage bed and not let anything awful interfere. We don't want a dog to jump on it and then go to the toilet kind of thing. Think of that image if that's helpful to you. So I find that a really, really good verse. A good question to ask is, will this thing that I'm thinking of doing lead to greater intimacy and fruitfulness with my husband or wife now, or if God wills, in the future? We're not just thinking about our current relationship, we're thinking about our possible future relationship as well. And so as we think about young people and what they're watching and listening to and involved in, is this going to enhance my future marriage or is it going to detract from it? Really good question to ask. Very similar to what Paul asks, is it helpful? Is it helpful? It may be okay, maybe, often not, but it may be lawful. And a lot of things in our society are lawful now, aren't they, that you can do? There's some things still that we can't do. We can't marry I can't marry my sister yet, not that I plan to. But there's a lot of things I can do that the Bible would say I can't, that I shouldn't do. But the question is it helpful? Is it going to help me flourish as a human being and others be drawn toward Jesus? And then accept messy people. We didn't look actually at this section in chapter 5. You observant people may notice that I actually skipped chapter 5. But basically, Paul is saying here, I want you're in the world, accept the people in the world. You can't disappear from the world, be involved in their lives, but the kind of people you should stay away from are Christians who flagrantly sin in this area or other areas and don't repent and refuse to repent and have an impact on other Christians. Those are the people you should stay away from. But don't stay away from the people of this world. Be involved in their lives and love them and accept them. And I think this is a really powerful message for us. I've read a number of books on this topic, but I would say my favorite is Redeeming Sex by Deborah Hirsch. Alan and Deborah Hirsch are very well-known Aussies from Melbourne and now living in California. But Deborah wrote this book, Redeeming Sex. And in it, she talks about Jasmine. Now, Jasmine was born a boy, but she had what people today would term gender dysphoria from a very young age. She felt like she was, he was a girl. And so she dressed up from a young age, and ultimately this led to full gender reassignment surgery, the ultimate transgender sort of goal for some, not all transgender people. And so she went through this, but she's been involved in Deborah's life and Alan's life for 25 years, involved in the church, and she's grown so much. And occasionally Deborah would take Jasmine with her to churches and speak and share her testimony. And after the church service one time, a lady, and this was not uncommon, came up to Deborah and said, why hasn't she gone back to being a man? Why hasn't she gone back to being a man? And the problem was she felt like to fit her category or the right category, this is what needed to happen. But what she didn't know was that Jasmine had been involved in two other churches and who really wanted her to do this. And after the experience with one church, she had attempted suicide. She didn't know also that she had she was an incredible servant. She had changed so much. She had been able to live. She now was able to live independently. She was no longer addicted to alcohol or drugs. She no longer sold her body. She would give you the shirt off her back. She would clean your house. She'd give all away her money if she thought you needed it. Not great budgeter necessarily, but she really had changed so much. But for this lady, she felt she overlooked those things, all of those amazing changes, and felt like she needed to do this. And as Deborah says, it is complicated. Did God create Jasmine to be a boy? Did he mean for her to be a boy? Deborah says, yes, I believe God didn't make a mistake. God wanted Jasmine to be a boy in an ideal world. But through a whole lot of complicated things in the fallen world that we live in, she does not choose to live that way. And so what Deborah says, and this book is a conservative book on the issues, just in case you're wondering how liberal it is. It's conservative on sexual matters. But what it's not conservative, it's all about acceptance. To accept that people are on the journey, they're in different places, we may not understand or agree. But the big question for Jasmine is, where is she heading? And she is heading toward Jesus. She is heading toward Jesus. And for us as a church, in an area of, in a world of sexual brokenness, which is outside the church, but it's also in the church, it's so vital that we communicate this fact. In fact, Deborah says this: the chief role of the church is to create the right environment for all people to be able to encounter Jesus. Everything else that we do is relative to this great cause. Nothing that we do is more important than helping people move toward Jesus. And if my attitude and my categories or whatever is going to pull them away from Jesus, then I should think very, very carefully about my strategy there. So may we be a church that encourages people, helps people. Yes, we have a very high standard that God has given us. But may we accept people wherever they're at and love them and support them and help them on their journey toward Jesus. And may we help each other on that journey as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your guidance to me in this message. You know that it's not an easy one for me to give or people to hear. And I would pray in this area that you would speak to each of us and show us areas of our lives, especially in this area of our thoughts and our behavior and our whatever it is, even our attitudes to other people. Just put your finger on those things, Lord, and please bring healing. Please bring forgiveness where it's necessary. And please help us in this world to really grapple with this messy area and hold tight to your truth, but recognize we're all on the journey. Lord, draw us all to you, and may you continue to change us in your way, on your schedule, on your terms, from the inside out. Pray this in the precious, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.